All right, we go on to study number 4. It's going to be a tough one tonight. It's been a tough one to prepare because we're going to survey the whole Old Testament, and now it's very tough. Somebody might think, can't we go straight to the New Testament? I'm just longing to get into those New Testament passages. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and then last week we looked at Genesis 3, the fall when sin came into the world, and what that did to the relationship between men and women, husband and wife. And it would be rather nice if we could go straight on to the New Testament now and say, well, where does Jesus come in, and what has he done, and what do those letters say that we were looking at this morning? But we can't skip the Old Testament for these reasons. First of all, because the New Testament is, in a sense, built upon the Old Testament. After all, God inspired the writing of the Old Testament, and he preserved it down through the years. He didn't say when Jesus came, well, now it doesn't matter if the Old Testament gets destroyed. That could be lost because we don't need that anymore. We're just going to have these 27 books of the New Testament. But God didn't say that. He said, no, I want the whole thing kept. I want it preserved. I want it translated. I want it copied. I want it printed. I want it distributed. I want it bound. I want people to be able to have the whole Bible. Furthermore, it says in the New Testament, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. And when Paul wrote that to Timothy, of course, he was speaking mainly about the Old Testament, all Scripture. And the second reason is because the Old Testament was very important to Jesus. He said every detail of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. He said not one word of it can be broken. He said that even the smallest letter or the smallest mark upon the page was important. He said that it spoke of him. So how dare we ignore it, even less dismiss it, if it was important to Jesus? We obviously have things to learn from it. And then the third reason is that the Old Testament does have a great deal to say about our subject. There's a lot in the Old Testament about the relationship between men and women and between husbands and wives and the relationship in the church of the Old Testament, Israel. So we have to see if there are some things that can guide us that we can carry through right into the New Testament and right up into the present day. And then a fourth reason is Deborah. Have you ever heard of Deborah? Deborah. Anybody here ever heard of Deborah? Yeah? Deborah. Good. Well, because if ever anybody has a discussion about women in the church, Deborah always gets a mention. They say, but what about Deborah? She was a great leader in Israel. She was a great prophetess. She wasn't told to keep quiet and sit in the back seat or go and look after your babies. Deborah. What about Deborah? Well, yeah, what about Deborah? So we have to consider that. And so we must get into the Old Testament. Now, we've already seen these principles, and I want you to carry them in your mind and carry them through. First of all, when God created men and women, he created us equal in being, equal in status. Male and female, he created both in his image and likeness. That is fundamental to the Word of God, to the Creator, and to the Gospel. But then he created the male and female, we saw. In other words, he deliberately made us different. Not only physiologically and biologically, but maybe emotionally, maybe in other kind of ways, some of which are only just beginning to be discovered scientifically, although all down the years we've all generations have known, typical of a man, typical of a woman. And the two go together to make the whole complementary sexes different. And so therefore God intended us to have different roles and different functions. Some things would overlap, some things we would do the same, but some things would be different. Women were chosen to actually carry the newborn baby. Both are needed that the baby may be created, but it is the woman who has to bear that child in her own body through those long months and then bring the child to birth. And those who are pro-abortion are always telling us that it's all right for you men to say what we should and shouldn't do, but it's the women who have to carry the child and bring the child to birth. So clearly God intended different functions. So this is the principle. I'm going to keep hammering it. Not a question of superiority and inferiority. It's a question, whether we can understand it or not, of equality of being, but difference in function or difference in role. Now, it seems from Genesis 2, when Adam was created first and then Eve, and that he gave her her name, and that she was made to be his partner, his helpmate, that in the home, at any rate, the husband's role is leadership, in partnership with his wife, but in leadership. Now, we need to find out as we go on through the Bible, and how is it in the church? Because, of course, in the Garden of Eden, there was no church, there was the family. They were the church, such as it was. Now, when we turn to the Old Testament, we find several different leaders, and we're going to have to survey it. And the first set of leaders, if I had an overhead, the first word I would put down is patriarchs. P-A-T-R-I-A-R-C-H-S. Patriarchs. Patriarchs means fathers who rule. And in the Old Testament, when we first begin to read the story of mankind, we read of fathers who rule. They rule the family. Adam led and ruled his family. Then as you go on, so it always was. Noah was the head of the family. Abraham was the head of the family. Isaac, the head of the family. Jacob, the head of the family. Patriarchs. It was a patriarchal society. The fathers ruled. And it wasn't only a question of the immediate family, what we call in America today the nuclear family. They didn't practice the nuclear family. They practiced the extended family. You didn't go and scatter, and aunts and uncles live 1,000 miles away, and children leave home and live some other miles away, and everything. Everybody stayed pretty close, so that the family became a clan. We got some families in this church who are almost clans, but generally we talk about the nuclear family. And then the clan became a tribe. After Jacob's 12 sons, you remember, they became tribes, and Israel was organized on the basis of those tribes. Dan, Manasseh, Reuben, Levi, and so on and so on and so on. Judah became the royal tribe. Levi was the tribe, as we shall see in a minute, who was chosen from the priests to come from. So it was the head of now a whole tribe, and even a nation. When God speaks about Israel, he says in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So he's even thinking of a nation as a family. Well, it was patriarchal, and the head of the clan, the head of the tribe, the patriarch, was responsible to rule and to provide. He even had to arrange marriage for his daughters and for his sons. You remember in Genesis 24 how Abraham sent his servant off on a long trip to find a bride for Isaac. Isaac didn't go and find her. Isaac didn't make the arrangements because he wasn't the head of the clan. It was Abraham, his father. So his father made that arrangement. And when Rebekah was discovered by the servant, well, then it was her father who had to make the decisions whether or not she could go back and marry this Isaac, this kinsman, this relative way back. And she did get consulted as to whether she would like to go, whether she would go immediately, and so forth. So there was a little democracy, but really it rested with her father in the end. Now, God appears to approve this principle. There's nothing in Scripture that seems to say that God didn't approve of all of this patriarchal society. He declares himself to be, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say, "I am the God of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel." They were the wives. Doesn't mean he didn't love them. He certainly listened to their prayers. We can read about those three women, and they all prayed, and their prayers were heard, and God cared for them. But he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And what's more, that description of God is given to us in the New Testament as well as the Old. The Lord Jesus said, "God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Furthermore, and we'll look at this another night, when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, that's in the New Testament, Peter actually commends Sarah for her submissive spirit to the headship and leadership of her husband. She's held up as a role model for Christian women. Peter doesn't say, well, of course, those Old Testament wives like Sarah, I mean, they had to be submissive to their husbands like she was to Abraham, but all that's gone. We don't have that anymore, thank God. It's all gone. He didn't say that. He said, you Christian women, you should be like Sarah. Remember how she had a meek and a gentle spirit, and she was submissive to her husband. Now, whether you like it or not, I didn't write it, that's what he said. And he was an apostle, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So far from disapproving of the patriarchal rule in the home, God seems to have put his stamp of approval on it. Now, that doesn't mean that God approved of all the sinful ways it was exploited. Of course, there were many men, and this is what the fall did. We were looking at this last week. He shall rule over you. God never intended that. God never intended men to rule over women. That isn't what it says. Leadership by love is very different from domineering rule. And sometimes husbands exploited this authority, and they misused and abused their wives, and for that matter their children and their servants and anybody else who came within their purview. God didn't approve of that at all. Abraham once passed off his wife as his sister because she was very beautiful, and he wanted to save his own skin, and that was a wicked thing to do. Got her into all sorts of trouble. So first the word is patriarchs. The second word is elders. God was going to rule and lead his people through elders. It was to be a theocracy. The word theocracy means a nation governed directly by God. God's rule. And Israel, when they came out of Egypt and entered the promised land, led out of Egypt by Moses, and into the promised land by Joshua, was going to be ruled directly by God through elders and priests and so forth. He was going to make a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. He was going to give them the laws, the books of the law that they were to obey. And they were to be his chosen people, molded into a nation governed directly by him. Now, to some people, the Mosaic laws that were given to Israel to govern Israel seemed to be biased in the favor of men. But to others, these laws only appear that way, that actually what they were doing was protecting male headship, which is to be continued. Take, for instance, circumcision. The sign of being in the covenant people of God was only to be given to men. If God had wanted it to be given to women, he would have thought of something else to be the sign of being in a covenant relationship with God. So circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant. Now, some people are saying today, some of our biblical feminists, some of those who don't like all of this, they say, well, that wasn't fair. It was unfair. Well, there's no suggestion whatsoever that God didn't care for the women and make them his covenant daughters as well as the men his covenant sons. But for his own reasons, he seems to have said that the mark has to be on the bodies of the males. And even when God is instituting that with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, instantly he goes on to speak about Sarah. After saying about the circumcision upon Abraham, he says, it says in Genesis 17:15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abraham fell face down. Now, it's almost as if God is anxious to say, just because the sign is going to be with you and from thou on through all males, don't think that I don't care about females. Your dearly beloved wife is going to be a most honored woman. And he goes on to declare that. As far as the law was concerned, God required women to hear it as well as men. When it was going to be read in public, they had to attend and listen. They were not required to attend the great festivals in Jerusalem, such as the Passover and the Pentecost and the Tabernacles, but they could if they wanted to, and they frequently did. Why weren't they required to if men were required to? Well, some say, there you are, that was discriminatory against women. Well, but maybe God just wanted them to be free to look after the children and the family and things back home, where the men had to go up to the temple and to the feasts. When Moses was to number the people, he was only to count the males over 20. He didn't have to number the females. It wasn't because the females didn't count. It was to do with who could get their draft papers into the army. Because you couldn't fight unless you were a male and over 20. And if you were in the first year of your marriage, isn't this a lovely piece of legislation? If you were in the first year of your marriage, you couldn't be drafted. Because the law said you stay home with your young bride and establish a tender, loving care for her at home. We don't want you going away from her to fight in some war within the first year. So although the law of God does in some ways seems to discriminate, there were laws of care for all who were deprived, all who were vulnerable, like women, children, the disabled, aliens, and so forth. And then in Numbers 27 we have a case of inheritance laws. Only males could inherit. Let's turn it up. Why don't we turn it up? Numbers 27. If you have a Bible, let's see if we can actually see this. Numbers 27. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Now, only males could inherit. That doesn't seem fair. Well, see, daughters were nearly always married. It was very, very, very unusual for a daughter to grow up what we would call a spinster and never get married. She always got married. There was a dowry. I suppose maybe the less attractive she was, maybe the more the father paid to get rid of her. I don't know. But anyway, they always got married. And so they didn't need to inherit in a way. But what was it? Could they never inherit just because they were women? Well, it's interesting. Numbers 27, the daughters of Zelophehad, I don't know why I thought I'd read this, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, see the clan, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. I'm glad you weren't one of those. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the leaders of the whole assembly, and they said, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and he left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." So in other words, they're saying, we're not allowed to inherit just because we're daughters, but our dad died and he didn't have any sons. So we should get the property and carry on the name. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers." So although the brothers were men, they didn't come before the daughters. Now, Numbers 30, if you turn over another couple of pages to Numbers chapter 30, it's a question of vows. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he says. When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord, or binds herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge, but says nothing to her, then all of her vows and every pledge by which she has bound herself will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or pledges by which she bound herself will stand." Right? Now it goes on to say this. See, if a daughter makes a vow, a pledge, enters into a legal contract, signs a visa card or something, and her father doesn't approve of it, it's cancelled. She's subject to the veto, to the approval or the negative of her father. It goes on to say, we won't read all through it because of time, it goes on to say that the same is true of a wife. This is what some people feel is unfair. If a wife goes into a store and she does a bargain and she enters into a contract, that is subject to her husband's yea or nay. Now, if he doesn't say nay within 24 hours, it stands. But he can veto it. Yes, but in verse 9, any vow or obligation taken by a widow or divorced woman will be binding on her. So you see, if she isn't a daughter living in her father's house, coming under her father's authority, and if she isn't a wife living with her husband, coming under his authority, then, although she's a woman, her word is binding, her vows are to be honoured, her contracts are legal. And that's interesting in the sense of this. It does not therefore mean that all women are subject to all men. If a woman is not married and she doesn't have a husband, and if she's not a daughter living at home coming under her father, then she has every the same legal right as a man would have. She stands on her own two feet, her contracts are binding. And by the way, even in some Western countries, quite present day, there is a delay. A wife has to, in some countries, get her husband's approval before it's a legally binding contract, particularly when she is financially dependent upon him, because he will have to pay the bills. In the Old Testament law, you know the Ten Commandments, both parents were to be honored. Remember, honor thy father and thy mother. Not just honor thy father and thy mother, says the Ten Commandments, the one of the commandments. Now what about the priests? Because not only did they have laws like this, but they had laws governing their religious life. Well, the priesthood, which was a crucial, very important role in their religious life, they were the God's representative and a man's representative to God. They were the mediators that brought the offering, the sacrifices to the altar to God in the tabernacle in the temple. That was only open to males, but it wasn't open to all males. It wasn't just a question of being male. You had to be of the tribe of Levi before you could serve in the temple. So if you came from any other tribe, even the royal tribe of Judah, you couldn't serve in the temple and in that way, and you couldn't be a priest. So it wasn't just a question of whether you were male or female, it was what tribe you were of. And then you had to be of the family of Aaron. And then you had to have no blemish, no physical blemish, no deformity of any kind, or you couldn't serve. Well, that doesn't mean that God regards people who are disabled or have anything wrong with them as inferior people. It was something to do with the fact that what is offered to God must be selected by God under God's direct instructions and must be as pure and as perfect as it possibly can be, whether it be a lamb to be offered or a priest to do the offering. Does it mean that all the other tribes were inferior? Once again, it's a question of God's demarcations with different functions. Some legislation, I've been reading it through again, does seem biased in the favor of men. But God gave it. It can't be an accommodation to just a patriarchal society, because God gave the patriarchal society and it was a theocracy. God could have had anything he wanted. He had a blank sheet. He could have said, well, never mind what the Assyrians do, never mind what the Babylonians do, never mind what the Egyptians do. You are my people. You're different. You're going to do it my way. And in my church, in my people, in my tabernacle, in my temple, it's going to be this way. And that's what he did say. So we must not lightly criticize the laws of God. They were given by a loving, holy, perfect God, and we bow before him. So that's why some feel that these laws were to protect the whole idea of male leadership. What about kings? Third word, kings. First, patriarchs. Second, elders in the theocracy, like Moses, Joshua, and so on. What about kings? Well, they could only be males, or at least they only seem to have ever been males. Male heirs came to the throne, with one exception, and that we don't need to spend too long on that. 2 Kings 11, Athaliah, the queen mother. She ruled for 6 years. Yeah, but she should never have been there. If you know the story, you know that she was the daughter of Ahab.
And that tells you a lot. He was a wicked king. She came from the north. She married the king of the south in a kind of an alliance of the two kingdoms, and they did evil. When her husband died, she survived him, and her son Ahaziah came to the throne. But Ahaziah was killed after only 1 year in a battle. She, the queen mother, murdered all the royal family, all her own grandchildren, all the babies, so that there was no one to take the throne, and she took it. But one of the babies survived. The baby's name was Joash. He was only 1 year old, and his aunt Jehosheba, married to the high priest Jehoiada, took the baby before the assassins could get to the crib and hid the little baby boy in the temple and hid him secretly, fed him, taught him for 6 whole years. And when he was 7 years old, they brought him out, crowned him, presented him to the soldiers, presented him to the people, blew the trumpets. She, the old queen mother, heard the row and said, "What's going on?" She rushed down to the temple and cried, "Treason! Treason!" But it was too late. The people had discovered they had a king after all. She got her comeuppance, and that was the end of her. Now, that was the only time that there was a queen. And she took the throne by bloodshed. So it doesn't show us very much, except for one writer that I read who must have been a chauvinist, who said, "There you are, that's what you get if you allow queens." Prophets. Now the next heading is prophets. So we've had patriarchs, elders, kings, or priests, kings, one queen, prophets. Now prophets were very important because they spoke God's message. "Thus saith the Lord." 4,000 times it says in the Bible, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. And the interesting thing is that although the majority were men, and all the ones who wrote books were men, we have some very interesting and significant exceptions. Exodus 15 and verse 20. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. "Then Miriam, the prophetess," "the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Miriam, Moses' sister, the prophetess. Doesn't seem to be any comment about it. Doesn't seem to be illegal. Doesn't even seem to be unusual. All right. Now turn to Judges. A little further on, Judges chapter 4, and you know who's coming if you know your Bible. Judges 4, verse 1. "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera." Verse 4. "Deborah," here she is, "a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you.'" So here she is being a prophetess. She's bringing the word of the Lord. "Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said. You can almost hear her saying, "Oh, very well, you wimp. I'll go with you then." She may have said, "Typical of the men around here at this time. No wonder I have to lead Israel. No wonder they all come to me for judgment. If Barak, you're the best of the men that there is going." But I'm no Boadicea. I'm no Joan of Arc. She didn't say that because Boadicea and Joan of Arc hadn't been born, but she could have said, I'm not going to lead the army. You do it. But I'll come. Hold your little hand. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And it wasn't to Deborah. Anybody know the name of the woman who killed Sisera? Jael. When he was asleep, she drove a tent peg through his head. Spoiled his whole weekend. Gave him a splitting headache. Had her name written in scripture. Could you imagine being married to her? I'd never dare go to sleep. I think it was because of her that Paul wrote, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Before you go to sleep, make it up, because your wife may show up to be a jail. Put a tent peg through your head. But Deborah was a wife. She was married. She was a prophetess. And she was a judge. She was a justice of the peace. And they came to her from all round Israel. They came from miles around. Now, I'm quite sure they had JPs in each local clan and each village and everything. So she was a kind of Supreme Court of Appeal. It was like going up to Washington to have the Supreme Court decide your case. So she was quite something. Now, 2 Kings chapter 22. We just have time for a little bit more. 2 Kings chapter 22, and we have another case of a prophetess. Now, I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but Josiah was a godly king. There weren't many of them, but he was. He started to rule when he was a boy too, like the other one we mentioned. And as he grew older, he wanted the temple to be fixed up. The temple had grown into disrepair and been neglected. And so he got people to work on the temple and to make it right. It was God's house, like fixing up the church and beautifying it and everything. And when they were doing that, they found these old scrolls. And they began to read them, and they found that it was the book of the law. It was Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, probably Deuteronomy. And all containing the law of God. And they went to the king and they said, we found the book of the law. We found the missing law of God. Now, verse 13. Take it up, verse 13. So what he said, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. And they read the laws, they realized they'd been disobeying the law. They were in trouble. If this is what God said we should be, they weren't being it. So he said, we need a word from the Lord. Verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess, Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place. And then comes a message of judgment. And when Josiah heard that, he caused all the people to repent. He called all the nation to say they were sorry to God, asked God not to judge them or chastise them. And there was a great repentance followed by a great revival. But who brought the message? Not Jeremiah, and he was preaching at the time. He was contemporary with Huldah. Not Zephaniah, who was another great writing prophet that we have in our Bible, a man. But Huldah doesn't seem to have been anything illegal about it, doesn't seem to have been anything even unusual about it. Josiah decided, if anybody will have a true word from the Lord, let's go to Huldah, the prophetess. And then we won't look it up. Joel 2:28-29, the prophet Joel prophesies that when God's Spirit is poured out, as one day he will come in mighty power, overflowing power, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Men and women, no distinction made. Well, now there are other women that God used. Rahab, the harlot, Naomi and Ruth, Abigail, who was married to a man, Nabal, whose name means fool, and he was a fool, and she overruled his stupid decisions about David and saved her and her husband and family's life, and she's commended in Scripture, Abigail, as both beautiful and intelligent, and she used her intelligence. Jael, we've mentioned, there was the Shunammite woman who provided for Elisha. There was Esther, the queen, raised up of God, queen in a pagan country, married to a pagan king, but raised up of God to this position, she was told, for such a time as this. And then there was Proverbs 31. This is the last scripture we're going to consult. Proverbs 31. Book of Proverbs, last chapter. Superwoman. Proverbs 31 verse 10. Superwoman. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Bit of a jaundiced opening, but it gets better. She's worth far more than rubies. Now this is a kind of an ideal wife according to the writer of Proverbs. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. So, like in creation, she's a helpmeet, she's a partner. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. If she can get a better deal at Pathmark, instead of Acme, she goes there. If she's to go all the way to King of Prussia, she'll go there to get the best bargain, the best deal. She goes every year to Reading, comes back with lots and lots of goods that she didn't need anyway, but they were at bargain prices. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. Listen, she considers a field and buys it. Oh. Some people think that women should stay in the kitchen. But some people think that. That's all. They shouldn't be in business. They shouldn't be have any money of their own. They shouldn't be doing... That's not what it says here. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. It doesn't say she goes to her husband and say, "Darling, can you give me $5? I'd like to give it to somebody who is in need." She has her own money and she gives it. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Well, she doesn't think there's anything wrong in looking good, being well dressed. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She's made provision for the future. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She teaches her children. Proverbs begins by saying, "Do not despise the instruction of your father and the teaching of your mother." Here's a woman who does that. She's intelligent, she's wise, she's educated. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And that's her secret. More than everything else, she's spiritual. She's a woman who fears the Lord. A godly woman. Well, we realize that she has been understandably called Superwoman, but there's nothing in the Bible that says there's anything necessarily wrong with a working wife. And a wife who, though married, is able to earn her own money and use it in consultation with her husband in whatever way seems right. She has that dignity. She's a good partner. She has a reputation in the city. She's certainly not locked in the kitchen. So here's the conclusion for tonight then, as we examine the Old Testament. Seems to me that the principle holds good. Equality, but difference. In the home, husband and wife, father and mother are to be honored, both, and to be obeyed. But the male is given the ultimate leadership in the home and will be held accountable in that way. That doesn't mean that the wife is confined to the kitchen or the nursery or can do nothing other than cook and clean, and that we've just seen in Proverbs 31. That is not the case. In the church, in the religious sphere, so far as public worship is concerned, well, we have an interesting difference. The priesthood could only be for the males, and only some of the males, certain tribes, certain families. But the prophecies could come through either males or females. And the women took part in the great choirs and the great orchestras in the temple and the sacred dance. In the state, in civil life, it seems that there was nothing unusual about a woman actually leading the nation for a time, because she was the best person to do it. Equality of being, difference of function of role. Next week we're going to turn to the New Testament and to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what did he say, how did he practice this, and see how it works out.